And of course, in the midst of this festive Christmas season that we are in, I would be remiss if I did not bring to your attention the fact that last week's Christmas cantata was absolutely spectacular. Thank you so much, Pastor Jeff, choir, and everybody who had a hand in bringing that together and presenting it here at Central Baptist as of last week. And so, in the spirit of the season, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to two primary Christmas texts that are in Scripture. And the first one I want you to turn to is found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to show you, is a primary text of Christmas, as we're going to look at one verse in Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to move forward to Revelation chapter 19. So Genesis chapter 3, forward to Revelation chapter 19. Are you in Genesis chapter 3 yet? It's the first book of the Bible. As you get there to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says this: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. That's the last book of the Bible, turning toward the last part of that last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 1 and 2. It says, After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Some of you are going, "Pastor, how in the world are those two verses primary Christmas texts? How in the world do those two verses point us to the manger, which we know is what Christmas is all about, right?" Well, the manger is necessary because of the reason that was presented in Genesis and because of the results that we find in Revelation. The manger is necessary because of the reason that we find in Genesis. The reason that we find in Genesis was you had a serpent who was in the form, who Satan took the form of to come into the Garden of Eden, to deceive man and woman, to tempt them, if you will, into taking of a tree that God said, "Thou shalt not take of." And the reason that that resulted in the fall of man was because they disobeyed God, and in that primal sin, all of mankind was part of that sin. The result, when you get to Revelation chapter 19, is Mystery Babylon falls. It's crushed. It's destroyed. And the very next chapter, Satan is locked away in the bottomless pit. The destruction of Satan is complete and final. What took place in Genesis as a reason for the fall of man resulted in the fall of Satan. Whenever you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," it's painting a picture forward to the birth of Jesus Christ. Women don't have seed by nature, but yet by miraculous birth, God gave this woman named Mary, the Son of God, to be birthed in that manger that we celebrate in Bethlehem. Women don't have seed by natural conception, but God impregnated her with his miraculous events to bring that birth to fruition. And so when you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the enmity is going to be a division. It's going to be a war. It's going to be an attempt by Satan to continually overcome and usurp what God has said he would do. But what we find in the last half of that verse is, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That seed of that woman will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, it will be a mortal wound. It will be a fatal blow. It will be an ultimate destruction for that serpent. But you will bruise his head. It will be a maiming, a crippling blow that you give to the seed of the woman. My friends, when you look at that, you see that her seed, well, that's singular. But the seed of the serpent that's going to be sown is going to be that of plurality. It's going to be a continuous sowing that he is going to try over and over and over again to choke out God's seed. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Notice there's a weakening of all the nations that takes place as a result of Satan being thrown down to the ground. Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Satan's whole plan was to destroy God's plan, because if he can show God not to be all-powerful, if he can show God not to be all-knowing, then he can show God to be less than what God's attributes state that he is. And if he can do that, then Satan sees an opportunity that he can supplant God in God's majesty. That was his whole desire when he was in the presence of God. And God cast him out as a result of that rebellion, and that's what you just read about in Isaiah chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 28 says this in verses 13 through 15. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." The iniquity that was found in Satan was that of pride, that of arrogance, that of wanting to receive the glory that was only due unto God. As he stood there and he had been gifted in all these ways that he was gifted in, and his job was to bring glory unto God, he sat there and he thought to himself, "I should be the one receiving this glory. I should be the one exalted. I should be the one that everybody else looks up to. I, me, me, me." And the sin of pride and selfishness and arrogance reared its head. And Satan wanted to supplant God in the very place where he was created. And so, cast down to this earth, Satan began his campaign of sowing seeds of destruction. He understood the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3 was there would be a seed of the woman that would fatally blow him, a death blow. And his desire now became to sow seeds of destruction, to rob God of that glory and to destroy God's plans. And he sowed the first seed beginning in the Garden of Eden, which resulted in that prophecy that came forward. And when that prophecy came forward, he realized, uh-oh, God already has a plan. You see, it wasn't something that took God by surprise whenever Satan rebelled against God. It wasn't something that took God by surprise whenever Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't something that took God by surprise when Adam took of that fruit himself and bit, casting all man into sin. Whenever that happened, God said, "I knew it was going to happen, and I already have a plan." And his name was Emmanuel, God with us. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this: "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Before carbon-based material came together, before light dawned on the surface of this earth, before animals took breath as they walked around, before man stood up out of the miry clay, before anything else had happened in this cosmos that has been formed, God already had his plan in place, and that was to have glory, glory, and glory bestowed upon him. And even through the fallen nature of man and the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ, that glory was going to be shouted out through the heavens. My friends, God already had the plan. And Emmanuel is his name. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, knowing that God already had a plan, Satan has aimed his seeds of destruction at that plan. You're going to have to follow quickly and closely at the same time as we go to Genesis chapter 6 today, and then we're going to go forward a little bit past that to Genesis chapter 11, because you need to see how Satan is sowing seeds to choke out the plan of God and to stop it before it takes fruition, before it produces the fruit of salvation. In Genesis chapter 6, this is a text that somebody told me last week as I touched it with Men in Motion 2 weeks ago. Somebody told me, I never hear pastors preach on this text. They won't touch it with a 25 and a half foot pole. So I touched it 2 weeks ago at Men in Motion. If you want to know what I said, Charlie will tell you everything I said there, but I'm going to touch it with a 2 foot pole today. Genesis chapter 6, I want to bring this to you in verses 1 through 5. It says, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. What happened in Genesis chapter 6? What took place in the midst of those passages that speak of the sons of God, that speaks of the daughters of men, that speaks of them giving birth to the men of renown, the giants of old? What took place there? There's one school of thought that says, well, here you have it. You have the godly lineage of Seth who came and replaced Abel. Abel was slain by Cain, and here comes Seth. He replaces Abel, and he has a godly lineage that follows out after him. And these are called the sons of God. And therefore, they were a holy, set aside, separate kind of people. And then one day, they looked over and they saw the daughters of men. In other words, they saw those who are of the lineage of Cain. And they said, they are beautiful. Got to go and get me some of that. And so they started marrying them. For 1,500 years, you think the lineage of Seth stayed pure? Man, I have kids that aren't even 1,500 years old, and I know the purity of their hearts already corrupt because of their fallen nature. Yours is too. Mine is too. You see, we're born into sin because of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and our fallen nature is already in place before we draw our first breath outside of the womb. And whenever we draw our first breath outside of the womb, the first thought we have, if you could encapsulate that thought of that infant, is feed my flesh. Feed my flesh, feed my flesh. And they cried out night and day and night. That's our nature. There's no way the lineage of Seth stayed pure and holy for 1,500 years until one day they go, oh, there's some pretty girls over there. So what's the alternative? Just what the Bible says. And just what the Bible says is that the sons of God, who are the sons of God? Job seems to paint a picture that the sons of God are fallen angels when Job tells us that there was a day that the sons of God came into the presence of God and Satan was there also, speaking of the fact that in the midst of that like kind, in the midst of the sons of God coming into the presence of God, that like kind included Satan and his kind as well. Remember, Satan was a fallen angel. A third of the angels were cast down in those passages that we read about. Two-thirds of the angels stayed up. The fallen angels are the sons of God, and the unfallen angels are the sons of God as well. These are just corrupt and cannot be redeemed. These have just stayed holy and separate unto God. That's the difference in the sons of God in those passages. You say, wait a minute. Can angels have relations with women? That's very distasteful. So is sin and separation from God for all eternity. and pornography and alcoholism and drug use and bestiality and homosexuality and every other sin that's under the sun. It's all distasteful, my friend. What makes one rebellion more distasteful than the other? Your conception of it. You say, well, how could angelic beings have relations with physical women? Well, here's the question for you. Can angelic beings inhabit flesh? Well, let's have an answer to that from the New Testament. Did Jesus go into the cemetery at the Gadarenes? And was there a demoniac that would break open the shackles and people could not restrain him because of the power and strength that he possessed because of his demonic possession? And when Jesus said, "Who are you?" His answer was, "I'm legion, for there are many of us." Was there not an inhabitation of a man who is a physical being by demons that came in to possess him? And when those demons were cast out, were they not cast into the swine that ran off of the hillside into the water? Can demons possess physical people? Can demons possess physical natures? They sure can. And if they produce genes within that being that produce offspring that are supernaturally not only empowered but sized, that demoniac in the garden broke shackles. And he was a normal guy. What would giants be like? But that's not my message for the day. That's just to show you what length Satan will go to sow the seeds of destruction. What happened to those giants? They were destroyed by the flood, which is what precipitated, no pun intended, the worldwide flood. To destroy all flesh so that corruption of the gene of mankind, that corruption of the seed of mankind would be destroyed except for Noah and his family. And when Noah and his family were preserved, they preserved the animals of the world of their kind, by the way. Not every animal of the world, but the animals of the world of their kind. And each kind, the dog kind and the cat kind, I don't know why he brought the cat kind in, but all of their kind were preserved. And those demons that sinned against men, they were locked into the abyss. The sin was so heinous that God said, "You're not going to do that again." And they got locked into the abyss. Oh, but you'll see them again. As we read through Revelation, the abyss is opened up and they come out and they're like locusts that are swarming on this earth, stinging men with their sting. Scripture informs Scripture. Truth teaches truth. And Satan's desire was to sow the seeds of the sons of God so that he could corrupt the seed of man so that there would be no way that there would be that seed that was promised in Genesis to come to fruition. That didn't work. But then Satan said, "You know what? I'll sow the seed of syncretism. I'll sow the seed of syncretism where everybody will come together and everybody will know who God is, whether it's revealed to them or not. They'll have their God in place and they'll all firm together and worship God and sing kumbaya and have hot toddies around the fire. And everybody will be happy and the world will be a good place." I'd like to share a song right now. You say, well, when did that take place? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 11. That's the beginning of it in Genesis chapter 11. And what you have in Genesis chapter 11 is something called the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is what you read. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." So what has happened so far? The sons of God came into the daughters of men, unholy offsprings that were to be destroyed so that the corruption of the seed of man would be taken out of the way. Noah builds the ark, preserves mankind. We have this side of the flood, a repopulation of the earth, all coming from the lineage of Noah, all having a common tongue in place, and they all get together here in chapter 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, here's the problem, folks. The plan came together because there was a man named Nimrod. And the man named Nimrod had started building himself some cities. And Nimrod was called a mighty hunter. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 10, verses 8 through 9, you're introduced to him when it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one of the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that word mighty hunter, you think, well, that's kind of cool. That's kind of like our pastor. I know, right? But he was a hunter for the souls of men to destroy them. That was what his desire and design was to hunt the souls of men to destroy them and to bring them to a false worship, to a false pretense. And so he did that very well. He hunted for men, and he was in opposition to God in so doing. The very name Nimrod, some believe it means revolt in its original tongue. He built a strong and secure kingdom. What you see in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 10 is, and in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, and Calah. And risen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. He was building himself a nation. And he liked it. He liked the fact that people were giving him adoration, that people were bowing down to him, if you will. He liked the fact that he was large and in charge. Kind of sounds like Satan, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, we believe he was demonically endued. That he was controlled by Satan, and through that controlling of Satan, he had this plan. And this plan was to build this strong city. But the problem was, that was not what they were supposed to do after the flood. What they were supposed to do after the flood, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And here's this egomaniac that says, but I don't want to do that, God. I want control. I want power. I want authority. I want leadership. I want to be the one that everybody bows down to. And Satan begins sowing the seed of fear in the midst of the people as he begins saying, you don't need to go out there. You need to stay here. Don't go to where God told us to go. Don't trust God. Don't follow God. I got a God you can follow. I'm going to create a nice little tame belief system that we can control. Do you understand that when they built this Tower of Babel, it wasn't that it reached into the heavens. It's that it reached heavenward. It was a place. Platform so that they could see the stars of the sky, so that they could formulate their worship according to those stars and those seasons. We have a word for that. It's called astrology. And that's what they were in the midst of worshiping. Not astronomy. Astronomy is a science. Astrology was the basis for their religion. And when you read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11, it says, now the whole earth had one language, one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain, level place, somewhere where they could bring all their resources together, where they didn't have a problem with the building of what they wanted to build, a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, so that we can have an unfettered view of the stars. Matter of fact, many people think it resembles the pyramids, the ziggurats, the buildings that we find in South America, the buildings that we find in North America, the buildings that we find in China, the buildings that we find in Egypt, the buildings that we find all over the world, that other people say, you know what, there must have been aliens that came in that kind of helped these buildings get started. They're right. There were aliens that came in. They're called demons. and they purpose man to form his own worship of his own God, of his own creation. And when you get to verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose tops is in heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. That word name is Sem in the Hebrew. And that word name, that Sem in the Hebrew, is as if it's creating a banner, something for us to walk under, something for us to give our allegiance to, something that would unite us and will come and go, and a common purpose. And that's what this religion was all about. When we sing that song of the banner that we have, his name is Jesus. And he is a mighty fortress. And I do give my allegiance to him. But it's not because it was man contrived. It was because it was God ordained and presented through his testimony. But the name that they wanted to make was a name that would be a false pretense of a false God. You say, how do you know that? Well, let me just go quickly through the story here. Nimrod had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. The very root of that word Sem is banner. The very root of her name is Sem, which means banner. She was to be the banner, the one who is upheld as the conquering force of everybody's heart and mind. And Semiramis was, she married Nimrod, and Nimrod supposedly died. And once he died, he ascended to heaven, and he united with the sun, the big orb that gives off heat and warms us on these cold Florida days. And Semiramis supposedly became impregnated by a sunbeam from Nimrod. And Semiramis gave birth to a son, and they called his name Tammuz. Tammuz grew to manhood, and he was killed by a wild boar. Semiramis, poor mother, lost her husband, went to the sun. Now her son's killed by a wild boar. She wept for 40 days. It's kind of where Lent comes from, by the way. Just saying. Tammuz was now viewed as the son of Nimrod and Nimrod himself. Do you see anything there that kind of resembles God's story? What you have there is you have, first and foremost, the false glorification. And the false glorification is Nimrod going to the sun and being forevermore enshrined in that source of heat and energy that is in the center of our galaxy that we at one time, as humanity upon this planet, thought was the center of everything. And during their time, they surely would have felt that. And there's a false glorification of Nimrod to the sun. You have a false immaculate conception of Semiramis is impregnated by that sunbeam coming from Nimrod in the sun. You have a false virgin birth as Tammuz comes from that union of Semiramis and Nimrod from the sun. You have a false resurrection as Tammuz comes back to life after Semiramis weeps for 40 days for him to come back. You have a false deification as Tammuz and Nimrod are the same. No longer is it there's a Tammuz and there's a Nimrod, now they're seen as one and the same. Did Satan know that Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us? Had to. He created the most false picture you could hope to create, to draw people away from the true God in order that they would find comfort in this false God. This, my friends, is the false religious system that was created in Genesis chapter 11, that was in the heart of Nimrod long before they settled in the plain of Shinar, that he created so that he could keep everybody under his hand, which is, oh, by the way, my friends, what Mystery Babylon is in the book of Revelation that's going to be crushed one day in Revelation chapter 19. My friends, there's nothing new under the sun. It all goes back to man's wicked, depraved heart and need for self-exaltation. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 says this. And on her forehead a name was written. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, the mother-son religions of ancient civilizations following the big tower, has all taken this mother-son complexity into being. In Egypt, you have Isis and Osiris. Not Isis as in the Islamic State of today, but Isis as in the name of this goddess who was the mother figure for Osiris. In Assyria, you have Ishtar and Bacchus. In India, you have Issa and Iswara. In Asia, you have Sibyl and Dioius. I can't say that word. In Greece, Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, Venus and Cupid. Jeremiah gave a warning in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. He says, the children gather wood, the father kindles the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, who is Semiramis. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Ezekiel's vision while ministering in Babylon records this in Ezekiel chapter 8. He says in verse 14, so he brought me to the door of the north gates of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. These are the children of God, the chosen people to be set aside, to be separated for God's purposes. Yet what happened was this insidious plan of Satan to have these false, pretentious gods presented to the people, so entrapped the people of God that they couldn't help themselves to some degree from wanting that easy faith, that easy believism, that easy religion that cost them nothing, where they could simply go along with the rest of the world so that they would be associated with the rest of the world. And they bent themselves toward these false gods over and over and over again. It seems that Satan has a plan that'll win. He's devised a strategy where the world would rather worship stars and the people of the world than the one who created the stars and the people of the world. But God's plan would not be destroyed, because God gave us his seed of prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. And God chose to do so through the very sin-filled men that Satan was working to rob God's glory from. Through Abram, God worked to bring a plan together that, in spite of Satan's seed being planted even in Abraham's life of doubting God and going into Hagar, his handmaiden, in order to try to deal with the seed that was supposed to come from him, God said, no, Isaac is going to be your chosen seed. All the way through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And here's Moses, who God has chosen to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. Oh, by the way, why were they in captivity? Because Satan turned Pharaoh's heart to say, you see these people? They're a danger. You better squash them. You better crush them. You better do everything you can to keep them from multiplying. And here comes Moses. God has a plan, and Satan tries to get his heart corrupt. Sends him to the backside of the desert, God does, in order to straighten him back out and bring him back to Egypt, in order for God to do the miraculous work of delivering the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, so that that seed would be intact from the Genesis prophecy. All through Scripture, God has been thwarting Satan's seed that he's been planting to try to destroy God's plan. And then one certain night in a town of Bethlehem, the head-crushing power of God was finally put on full display. And it didn't take place through some pyrotechnic show. It didn't take place through some kingly presence that we would know to be royalty. It took place through a manger, as the head-crushing power of God was put in that manger that came to once and all settle the score against Satan. And when he was born in that manger, what we found is that the force did not awaken. It appeared among man. Emmanuel, God with us. The force was not with this one. This one was the force. Satan, though, is still planting seed. He's still sowing seeds of destruction everywhere, every day. He's still doing everything he can to thwart God's reign and to circumvent his own demise. Matter of fact, he has planted the seed of destruction in your heart. And in my heart. He planted the seed of destruction in our hearts when we were born of that nature of sin. And then as we act upon that nature that we possess. And when we look at somebody and we look at what they have and we stand in want, that seed starting to germinate. When somebody does this wrong and we get angry in our spirit and our words betray our heart as to what we're thinking, that seed begins to germinate and grow. Whenever we sin against God in His way, that seed is taking on nutrients and putting on sprouts, and the fruit of that seed is starting to come forward. But oh, thanks be to God, we don't have to let the garden of Satan grow in our hearts, because God has done, eradicated everything that Satan has done to try to choke out His word. Jesus dealt a fatal blow to the seeds of Satan, to the seeds of the serpent, before they even began to grow, my friends. You don't have to let the destruction of Satan rule your life. The Bible calls his destruction sin. And God's giving you the right to let go of it. He's giving you the opportunity to release that sin. As we close, I just want to read Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Because the choice is yours. The seeds of destruction that Satan is still sowing so that he may destroy you and rob God of his glory that God would otherwise get from you is real. And the choice is yours to allow those seeds to germinate and grow, or to do what Nimrod did not do. And that's to trust God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Scripture says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to..." What's that word? You see, there's two deaths. There's the separation of the soul from the body. When Leona McKinney passed away this morning at 4 a.m., her soul was separated from her body and placed in the presence of God because of her trust in Jesus Christ. But there's a second death the Bible speaks about. That's the separation of the soul to eternal judgment. That's the death we read about here. "You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sins..." Do you see that in verse 18? Having been set free from sins. Having been set free from sins means that those sins no longer have a hold on me. They no longer control me. They are no longer the desire and design of my destiny. Those sins have been paid for. In other words, I don't own them anymore. The one who paid for them now owns those sins. And when he paid for them on the cross, Jesus took those sins from me when I accepted his substitutionary atoning death. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't have to go down the road of rebellion and destruction that Nimrod went down. You don't have to go down the world of rebellion that Semiramis went down. You don't have to go down the world of destruction and rebellion that most of the world following that has went down by buying into Satan's lie. You have the truth of God, and it is that he came to die so that you may be forgiven, and he paid for your sin in full, and you don't have to own it anymore. And that is the head-crushing blow that that baby in the manger delivered to that serpent in the garden. That's the head-crushing blow that gave us salvation for all eternity. Satan won't win. I don't care how scary the world around you looks. God's still in control, and he's doing his job. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your day that you've given us today, and thanks for the blessing of salvation, for that is our only hope. There's no moon that we can look to. There's no stars that we can look to. There's no people that we can look to, Father, that will be our hope. And no matter how much we want to see change happen in our time, Father, ultimately, you've already brought the change that is necessary. And it's a change of internal consequences where our heart is made right with you for a change of eternal circumstances. And Father, I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.